Last week, after the message, it was pointed out to me by someone who was right on that for all too many couples, the problems in their marriages have just been addressed. The problem of anger and the problem of adultery. In fact, it's sad, but my experience says this is true, and very often you see a couple where one has a problem with fantasizing about adultery and therefore committing adultery in the heart. The other person resents it and senses it and resents it, and they get angry, and then they blow their stack, and the other person looks at it, look at the shrew I have to live with or the unreasonable man I have to live with. I'd be much better with this other person. So the fantasy continues, the anger continues, and it just keeps building and building and building. And so with that as a backdrop, it seems to be no wonder that the very next thing that Jesus addresses is divorce. And in a backhanded way, remarriage, although that is not the primary focus. As he does so, we can follow the same outline as the last 2 weeks. Number one, recognize the command of God. What did God actually say? And what have humans added to it? Or how they distorted it. Number two, recognize the application of the King. Is Jesus Christ Lord or not of your life? If He is, then you need to take this to heart. And number three, apply the will of the King in your relationships. How do you work this out in real life? And so please follow along as I work my way through that from the text. Number one is to recognize the command of God. Recognize the command of God in verse 31. You have heard this said. It's been said to you. But you've got to remember that God's commands have a context to them. God's commands have a context to them. And so when you look at verse 31, where he says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Understand this, that's almost what God said, but not what God said. Do you understand what a problem that is? You see, you have to ask yourself, where is that said in the law? And the answer is, in that form, it wasn't. Take your Bibles, keep your finger marked in Matthew chapter 5. We'll come back to it. Go to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 24, and you should have a cross-reference note in Matthew chapter 5 to Deuteronomy 24. What's distinctive about Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, is it's the only place in the entire law that told you what you could eat, what you could wear, how you had to prepare it, all those kinds of things. It's the only time that divorce was ever addressed in the law. One time, and one time only. Do you get the idea that maybe we've made it a bigger issue than God has? We're more hung up on it than God is? But anyway, what does it say here? Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, it says, when a man takes a wife, this is case law. This is saying when this happens, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens in the course of time that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. Notice that he does this. This is not a command that he should, that he does this. And he puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, notice it's assumed that she will, if the latter husband detests her and writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the second husband, the latter husband, dies, who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. What did God command? God commanded a situation where there's been a marriage, the marriage has been broken by divorce, the official certificate, it has been legalized that they are no longer husband and wife. She marries another, this is all assumed, and then he either dies or divorces her, it doesn't really matter which. The one thing she cannot do is go back to the first husband. By the way, for those who say, you're married forever in God's eyes, and you're never, no, excuse me, that's not his wife anymore. You can't take her back. Okay? But that's what the law said. It didn't say, just give her a certificate of divorce, and you're covered as far as God's concerned, because you have legally handled your responsibilities. That was not the point. But you've got to go back and always look at, what have you heard, and what did God actually say? Because the way this was being treated in Jesus' day and in ours is kind of like taking the if portion of the case law and treating it as a command all by itself. Let me try to illustrate that for you. Let's say we get into a problem and Doug Koopsch commits a crime against Lou Elsie. And we get in to check out the law and we find out that if Doug was carrying a gun when he did it, Lou would be justified in shooting Doug. Now someone walks away and says, I've studied the law and Lou can shoot Doug anytime he wants. Is that what the law means? The answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. You're taking apart the conclusion of it, something completely separate, and making that broad. Well, that's what was happening in Jesus' time. And they would debate this Deuteronomy 24 passage, and they seemed to coalesce into two groups. The one rabbinical tradition said that when it says that he detests her and he's found some uncleanness in her, became, well, it's up to the husband what that is, and therefore if there's anything that he doesn't like about her, he can divorce her. Okay? Anything. No fault divorce. Okay? It was from the first century. And if you say, wow, I didn't know it was that old. Oh, it's older than that. It's from the fall. Okay? Man's justification of their actions. And so these men said, well, she quarrels with me. Obviously, that's impure. Look at what Proverbs says about living with a quarrelsome woman. I'm going to divorce her. Guys, take those Proverbs things and turn around, because Proverbs was addressed to a son. And so obviously he talked about dealing with a quarrelsome wife. I'm pretty sure if he's talking to his daughter, he would have said the same thing about dealing with a quarrelsome husband. It's no treat either. But the fact of the matter is, they said, well, if she's quarrelsome, then he can divorce her because he doesn't appreciate that. And others said, oh, here's a surefire one. She disrespected my mama. Didn't speak respectfully about her in-laws. And yeah, that was one group. Oh, yeah, you're justified getting a divorce there. And other ones said, she burns my meals. I can tell when dinner's ready, the smoke alarm goes off. And, oh, yeah, you can get out of that marriage. Now, how would they come to those conclusions? A bunch of men sitting around trying to figure out how to justify what they wanted to do in the first place. That's how they come to those conclusions. Not because God said it. Not because that's the import of the law or the word of God or anything else. Certainly not the intent of God. But then the other group said, oh, no, you guys are all wrong. And they said, there can only be divorce if there is adultery. Adultery is the grounds for divorce. In fact, if there's adultery, you just divorce. You kick them out right now. If you go back to verses 27 and 28, how many marriages would be left? If that's the reason, you just go ahead and divorce because of it, they'd all be gone, wouldn't they? Especially in today's dating world. Listen, I don't think either one was right. Because in reality, Deuteronomy dealt with the regulation of divorce and its outflow, not the prohibition of divorce, nor an endorsement of it. It's none of the above. And many people are sitting there saying, Pastor, you're going to tell me when I can get a divorce? No, I'm going to tell you about your responsibilities, just like the other passages here. So we've got to understand that there's a context to the commands of God, and therefore an incomplete reference to God's word is the same as error. And just, you know, quite apart from marriage, divorce, remarriage, and everything else, to all believers, we've been taught to proof text. We memorize passages and we say, oh, this is so important to me. You've got to make sure that when you memorize it and apply it, it fits with the context, or you're going to promote error. I've given you my favorite one of the thing people say. When Moses was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write that a man should not dress like a woman, a woman should not dress like a man, that therefore men should wear slacks, and women have to always wear dresses. At which point I ask you, turn around and make sure of the context, because what was Moses wearing when he wrote that? Okay, watch out. You know, you've made a jump, but I'm not sure your jump is justified, okay? There's context, and you've got to deal with the whole thing. You cannot just grab a phrase from Scripture and then make a law out of it. You've got to be accurate with the Scriptures, because an erroneous quotation arose from erroneous interpretation and gave rise to erroneous application. And Jesus said, you've heard this, but you've heard it wrong. Instead, verse 32, but I say to you, recognize the application of the king. Here's where he's going with it. And just like the other verses, when in verse 21, 22, when he says, when you think that only if you murder somebody are you accountable to God, is God going to be upset with you? And he says, no. He says, when you're angry, you're accountable. When words are flowing out of your mouth, you are accountable. And you think, verse 27, that only if you physically consummate the desire for adultery are you accountable before God. No, verse 28, the very fact that you're thinking about this and dwelling on it, you are accountable for that. And so in verse 32, he comes in and he says, here's accountability. Number one, a person initiating a divorce is responsible for the divorce and its outcome. And what that means, very simply, is this. If you initiate a divorce, you better be right that it's the right thing to do. But here I have to throw a caution out. Ladies and gentlemen, I'll wait till later. But be careful. Be careful. You're responsible. You notice what he says here, verse 32, but I say to you, if I can take out the exception for just a minute, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife causes her to commit adultery. He says, yeah, she's committed adultery. She's going to break the marriage covenant by marrying somebody else. Just assume, just like in Deuteronomy 24. But it's his fault. He set up that situation. He causes her to do this. He sets up that role because he initialized this thing. He is guilty of causing her to sin. That is consistent with the rest of what Jesus said in other passages. For example, in Matthew chapter 19, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Verse 10, or Mark chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband, notice the initiator of it, and marries another, she commits adultery. Go to Luke 16, verse 18. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. In those passages, consistently saying this, if you initiate it, you're responsible for it, and you'd better be ready to give an account for it. The decision that you make. You cannot look at your spouse and say, well, I was just right and they were completely wrong. If that's true, you better be able to prove it because you're accountable. You're responsible. But you're not the only responsible party in this whole thing. Secondly, a person taking advantage of a divorce is responsible for their impact. In verse 32, you notice at the end of it, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. He doesn't belong in that situation. She doesn't belong in that situation. They should not be coming in and interfering. You see, if you look at the rest of the New Testament, particularly 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the goal should be reconciliation after a divorce. But the minute that you marry again, Deuteronomy 24, reconciliation is no longer possible. And so you're responsible before God for getting there. You're not just an innocent party that walks in and says, well, I was divorced, she was, he was. I've had people say that to me. Well, wait a minute. You're responsible for stepping in there, decisions that you make, and you're accountable to God. That also is consistent with the rest of what Jesus said. Matthew 19:9b, whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Luke 16:18, whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. You know, this is a consistent warning. What are you doing in that situation? Why are you stepping into the middle of that thing? The third is that the person sitting within the marriage is responsible for the result of their sin. Now we go back to the exception. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, that's what my translation has. If you have a King James, it has fornication. In sexual areas, humanity is so good at changing our terminology that we get misconceptions. And some people said to me, fornication, that's only premarital sex. No, it's not. Not the Greek word porneia. Porneia is used all kinds of things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's used for a man who has his father's wife, whether it means he's living with her or married to her, doesn't matter. It's called porneia. That's not premarital. That's in marriage, and that's postmarital, and it's all there. Porneia included homosexuality. Porneia included all kinds of things, bestiality, all kinds of stuff. We're going to read you a passage in a minute. It kind of grosses you out. But you see what he's turning around and saying here? In that situation, you're not causing them to sin with adultery. They're already sinning. And that's the uncleanness that God had in mind. Said, of course you've got an option here. We know the consequences today, don't we? If your spouse is involved in extramarital sex, there are physical consequences with diseases, social consequences, consequences with the children, everything else. I read a fascinating article this week by a fellow who's not a Christian, talking about Steve McNair, this football player that was killed. He says, you know, I really don't even care if he has a mistress. He says, what I care about is he spent all her time with her and he deserted his four sons. He says, that's where everyone should be scandalized when that happens. But we look at this and we got to understand that in this case, the initiator of divorce is not the cause of their adultery, their sexual immorality. They're already doing it. It's already there. You say, oh, so you're saying that when they're sexually immoral, then I can go ahead and divorce them. Well, you probably can, but you don't have to. Go back and read Hosea. And if you do, that doesn't mean you can't be reconciled. Don't get conformed to this world, Romans 12:2. Instead, be transformed in the renewal of your mind. John MacArthur said the Pharisees used paperwork to legitimize lust. And that's what's going on throughout this whole thing. You know, I got to stop here and just talk to you very candidly. Oh, Christians, you got to define things God's way. Marriage in the Bible is a covenant of companionship. If you break off companionship, you have broken off the marriage. It doesn't matter if you call it legal separation or divorce. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the only time you go apart is for a little time for prayer and fasting, and then you come right back together once again. So if you legally set up a thing where you're divorced, or where you're separated, what are you biblically? D-I-V-O-R-C-E-D. See, if we start playing the legal games out there in a community, we're doing the same game that the Pharisees were playing. You got to be concerned with your accountability before God, not what the law allows you to do or a way that you can use subterfuge to pretend that you're not divorced when you really are. And by the way, less than, I think, 10% of marriages that have a legal separation ever come back together. And even those are rarely happy. Listen, divorce is breaking that relationship. You say, well, where's adultery? You see, in verse 32, he uses a much broader term than adultery. He uses the term fornication, sexual immorality, porneia. What's included in that? Well, Leviticus 20, the law, deals with a number of things, and he puts them all on the same level. Leviticus 20, verse 10. I'm just going to read it to you. You don't have to turn there necessarily. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. Whoa. Death penalty for adultery. That'd clean things up, wouldn't it? Might leave Congress empty, but the man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. They have both committed perversion. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall be surely put to death. They have committed perversion. There's incest in both those relationships. Their blood be upon them. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Listen, if a person should be fired from their job because they're sitting in homosexuality, so should every adulterer in that business. You with me? It's sin. Be careful that you don't say these sins are bad sins and these sins are understandable sins. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. It's also insane. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they. There may be no wickedness among you. And then he goes on into bestiality and you put to death both the person and the animal. Listen, You see, when you get into the law, you got to understand this. That when God allowed for the possibility of divorce, He allowed for grace. And He allowed for the fact that you could be in a position where Joseph was, you remember, the earthly father of Jesus, when he found out that Mary was pregnant and it wasn't him. Being a just, and the word means righteous man, he was going to divorce her quietly. What were the other alternatives? Do you remember John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery? What were they saying to Jesus? Stone her. Listen, that's very important. Because number one, you've got to understand this issue of grace. And anybody who's been through this understands that. I thought about killing them a lot of times, instead I divorced them. Exactly. At the same time, think with me about this. If a spouse was sinned against by any of these means that we just mentioned, that are all covered under porneia in Greek, incest, adultery, bestiality, homosexuality on the part of their partner, and their partner was stoned to death, can I ask you something? Would the rest of the community turn around and look at them and say, you can never marry? You got to spend the rest of your life all alone. You can never marry. We know precisely that that did not happen. We know exactly the opposite. Do not, do I say it this way? Divorce from murder, from capital punishment. It's a gracious provision. This is the application of Christ. He says, listen, take responsibility for your actions. And if there is a real cause, and that's the reason to make that the cause, but understand this. He said nothing about that you needed to or had to be remarried, and he didn't say anything about reconciliation. But the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 said, when the Lord said this, here's what you should do. If you got two believers and they divorce, what should they do? Two options. Remain single or reconcile. But Paul also said in 1 Corinthians, but that isn't the end of the story. He says to the rest, to the people in other situations, this is not the whole story on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. This is part of the picture. It's not the whole thing. And there he tells with believers married to unbelievers and said, got a different situation there. If they want to leave, let them leave. You're not under bondage. You're called to peace. And then later on he says, and if you marry, you have not sinned. But you're going to have trouble. Listen, recognize the application of Christ. Take responsibility for your life and for your decisions, for your actions, that you're accountable to God for these things. And because of that, then, apply the will of the King in your relationships. You say, wait a minute, where is the will of the King? We saw in verse 23 about worship, and you got your brother has something against you. We saw legal issues in verse 25. We saw the application of the severity of judging yourself in verse 29 and 30. Where is that here? Well, it's not here. I think partly because Matthew already knew that he was going to record what Jesus taught later, a more full concept in Matthew chapter 19. And you're going to have to wait till we get there to get more of the story. But at the same time, in Matthew 19, it all comes back to here's the will of God, apply God's intent to marriage. God meant marriage to be more than the legalization of mutual lust. Do you understand that? That's the biggest problem I've got in premarital counseling, and they all, you know, they're all excited about the wedding night, and they ought to be. You know, I don't really want to marry a couple of, you know, asexual celibates that are going to just, you know, exist in the same house together. But that's not what it's all about. That is the ultimate expression of what it's all about. And marriage is a covenant of companionship. That's why when you get a legal separation, you move apart, stay apart, you're divorced. You've broken that marriage covenant. Marriage is designed as something that stimulates you to serve the Lord, to honor God, to go into these kinds of things. It's not just simply a legal thing. It's not simply a piece of paper. It is a covenant before God. Now, if you go into that with a legalistic mindset, don't be surprised if later your partner finds a legalistic reason to break your covenant. Because that's the way you thought of it in the first place. I had a couple one time that came in from the community looking for help. They were desperate. And as the story unfolded, it was kind of a once-in-a-lifetime thing, okay? So they're nowhere around here, so relax, you know. But they had ended up living together without knowing each other. Because one had advertised for a roommate to help pay for the house that they had. And the other one showed up and they said, well, okay, well, yeah, sure, you got money, out, you move in. You know, there's your room, here's my room. And they lived like that for a period of time, but surprise, surprise, they started getting interested in each other. And then they started getting the hots for each other, and they decided that they really liked each other, and they were having a hard time maintaining what they both had been taught from childhood was right, that they shouldn't sleep together. Did everything but, they played Bill Clinton, everything you want to imagine. So what did they finally do? Hopped on a plane, flew to Las Vegas, and got married. And now everything's okay with God, right? Is it? I've heard Christians argue that way. They've had premarital sex. Just get them married. God did not intend this to be a legalization of lust. It's not a knee-jerk reaction. And yes, they were married. And yes, they're accountable to God for that marriage. But you know what they were? They were guilty, and they knew it. And they could not stand each other until we dealt with the guilt and confession and repentance and forgiveness and all those kind of things, because all that is a part of marriage. But the thing is, if that's what you're doing, you're playing this legalistic game, you fly to Vegas, keep God from being ticked off, later on, you will be looking for a legalistic way to get out of that relationship because it's not going to work. And ladies and gentlemen, welcome to my world, because most people that ask me about divorce are looking for me to give them a legalistic rationalization to leave their spouse, to get out of this, and how they'll be fine with God and still divorce somebody. And I'm looking at him saying, we got a lot to work on here. Because that's not the point. The point isn't divorce. The point is, how is God going to use you in this person's life? And maybe you will divorce. But as long as they're single, you stay single. Don't tell God what he can and can't do. Don't tell God that he can't bring about reconciliation. Don't tell God that his grace is not sufficient for your situation. But at the same time, the revelation of God in Deuteronomy 24, do you remember it? If they remarry, can you go back to them someday? No, you can't. Even if their second spouse dies or divorces them, you cannot come back together. That's the standard of God. Reconciliation is no longer possible. And at that point, I'm willing to talk to you. That's grace. Commit to applying the intent of God. But perhaps more importantly than that, apply the character of the kingdom to your home. Do you live Matthew 5, 3 to 12 in your household? Let me run through them with you real quickly, okay? Verse 3, are you poor in spirit when you come home? Or are you full of yourself? Is it all about you? Do you know what it is to mourn? Can you live with a broken heart? I said, oh, you don't know what I'm married to. No, I don't, but blessed are those who mourn. That's not necessarily a bad thing. Are you meek? Or are you rights-oriented? I've got a right to be treated better than this. I've got a right to sit in my recliner, read my paper, watch the news, watch whatever comes on after the news, and keep watching until more news comes on. And then I go to bed. I've got a right not to be treated like just a cook and a cleaner around here. I've got a right. Yep. Boom, boom, boom. Is that meek? Are you merciful? We find it easier to be merciful with a bum on the street many times than we do with our spouse. So I've told you many times before, we're going around hammer and tongs, trying to extract our pound of flesh from our spouse, arguing, bickering, get louder, louder. He said, I can't help myself. And then the phone rings. Hello? We're very merciful with the person on the phone. What about the person you said, till death do us part? Are you pure in heart? Think television, think internet, think books, think magazines, think novels, think whatever. Do you maintain your marriage being pure in heart? Are you a peacemaker? Ooh. Do you resolve things or do you keep them going till you get things your way? And here's the kicker. Are you able to endure persecution and mistreatment for Christ's sake? Ladies and gentlemen, if people would just take those things in verses 3 and 12, bring them home and live them, how many divorces would there be? What would marriages be like? What would homes be like? Why would we even have to discuss this? Apply kingdom living to your home. James Montgomery Boyce quoted John Chrysostom in a delightful way of linking these. He said, "He that is meek and a peacemaker and poor in spirit and merciful, how shall he cast out his wife? He that is used to reconcile others, how shall he be at variance with her who is his own?" Ladies and gentlemen, let's get this straight. What's Jesus' point? What's he trying to say to his people? If you claim to belong to the King, number one, recognize the command of God who regulated divorce rather than required it. Yes, you got to live out Deuteronomy 24, but it's not an excuse and certainly not a command. To divorce is just saying, if you do, here's regulations you got to observe. And those very regulations say you're not still married to that person. You can be single, you can be married, you can be divorced, and you can be widowed. And those are all states that are recognized in Scripture. Number two, recognize the application of the King, who warned about the extensive issue of culpability. You are responsible. And if you're going to initiate this, you better be sure before God that this is what really needs to happen. Now let me say to this, if your life's in danger, if your children are in danger, those kind of things, the only solution is divorce. Talk to a police officer. Ask them about enforcing separations and restraining orders and that kind of stuff. Number one, biblically, they are divorced. Number two, legally, they are ineffective. If you need them, you're right. Divorce is what is needed to protect your life. But, don't slam the door on the God of grace by going and remarrying when reconciliation is still possible. Oh, Pastor, I know it's not. With man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Number three, apply God's standards to your relationships and particularly to your marriage relationship. A couple of people who are characterized by the things in the early part of the chapter, a couple of people are going to find great delight in being married with one another. And no reason at all to look anywhere else for the greatest gift that God can give in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's hard. When we get to Matthew 19, we'll find the disciples saying, it's better not to marry. It's so hard. Such high standards. But God, that's what we want, isn't it? We should want your standards and your will and your ways. We should want your glory and your grace. Father, I pray that you'd work in our hearts this morning and save marriages to be what you intended them to be. And Father, I pray that you'd comfort those who've been through a divorce, that they've got a clear path ahead of them. Not slam the door on grace, but if the door's been slammed, it's not their fault. And Father, I pray that as a church, we would apply verse 32 exactly the same way as we apply verse 28. Because you call it adultery when we look on a woman to lust after her in her heart. And you call it adultery when we choose to divorce someone without any reason in their life. And you call it adultery when someone interferes in another couple's possibility of reconciliation. Father, you call them all adultery. May we do the same. Realize that if adultery is an unforgivable sin, something can't be put behind, then we have no pastors, deacons, or anything else left. But thank you for grace. It can all be dealt with. in your purpose, in your plan, and in your time. We pray it in Christ Jesus' name.